Our reading today is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, starting to read at verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the word of the Lord.
I think I can unite the party, one of them said. I'm from the middle of the party, I see no difficulty in uniting them, the other said. And just for a change, the last one added, I'm confident I will be able to unite the party. The differences have been stunning, haven't they? Which means you get something of a jolt when you come across a potential leader who says, I have no doubt that I will split the party. Well, that's what Jesus seems to be saying in the verse we're focusing on this lunchtime, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, by any standards, that's a shocking statement, isn't it? Shocking, not just because it seems rather a naive manifesto, but shocking because it doesn't fit the Jesus of popular imagination. He's meant to be good and kind and inoffensive. He'd never say anything like this. He's the little baby in the manger, the boy who grew up to love little children and say such wise, loving things. This seems so out of character. And even when you press me, it's still shocking because it doesn't fit what we remember of the Jesus of the Gospels. I know that Christmas can become very sentimental, and I doubt if this next series by special messenger will indulge in sentiment. But didn't the angels say something about him bringing peace on earth? That's the passage for the carol service. It'll be intriguing to see what the preacher makes of that when you compare it with this verse, won't it? Yes, the more you remember about the Jesus of the Gospels, the more perplexing this statement is. See, wasn't it called the Gospel of Peace? Wasn't it the message of reconciliation? Didn't he have both Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector together in his band of disciples? The freedom fighter and the Quisling, the IRA man, you might say, and the UDF man. It'd be some achievement to keep those two together in your cabinet for 3 days, let alone 3 years. So it is something of a shock when we find Jesus speaking like this. Or is this just going to be like one of those quotes that will endlessly return to haunt some poor politician? You know, some comment on inflation, it's just a little blip. No. No, this is the real Jesus of the Scriptures. This isn't some tamed, safe, domesticated version. But we do well to understand him. You see, verse 34 is not advocating conflict. Turn the other cheek is still in place. In fact, it'll be all the more necessary. We need to understand the language he's using. And if you'll turn over the hymn sheets, you'll find I've just printed an extract from similar teaching of Jesus that Luke records, because it makes clear that verse 34 is speaking of division, not violence. See, look at the words that Luke records. "Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth?" Jesus said. "No, I tell you, but rather division." That's what sword is the metaphor for in our verse. Here's no justification for events like the Crusades. This has nothing to do with the so-called Christian or religious struggles that take place around the world. Terrorism in Ireland will find no comfort from verse 34. Yes, it's division that Jesus is speaking of, not violence. And in a very real sense, he's not speaking here of the purpose of his coming, but rather of its effects. Jesus came, as we've seen, to call sinners to repentance, to save, not condemn, to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You'd think he'd be welcomed with open arms, and his message would be. You'd think it would lead to peace. But he says, no, it'll bring division. Yes, it's a shocking statement. Though whether it's more shocking in what it says of Jesus or what it says of us, I'll leave you to judge. It is, secondly, a realistic statement. Jesus is simply stating what has proved to be a recurrent truth throughout history. This verse is a thoroughly realistic assessment of the consequences of his coming, of the price of being involved in Christ's mission. Now, in the chapter as a whole, he's concerned with a particular mission that the 12 disciples are sent on. And Jesus warns them of the reactions they'll face as they're sent out to spread the news of God's King and God's kingdom. If you want to turn back a page, you'll see he doesn't hold back on the divisions that'll be caused. In verse 14, houses and even towns will not receive them. By verse 17, they're warned to beware of men, for they'll deliver you up to councils. They'll flog you in their synagogues. They'll drag you before governors and kings for my sake. Now, you can read about all of those things happening in the pages of the New Testament. Actually, they've been true for Christian mission all down the years, haven't they? Anyone who's been door-to-door visiting knows what it is to have the door slammed in your face as soon as the occupant discovers you want to speak of the Christian gospel. Every generation has seen men and women persecuted, tortured, imprisoned, killed even, for their involvement with Christ's message. It's no exception today. It happened right across Eastern Europe throughout the 80s and well before that. It's happening in China now. There are Christians still imprisoned in Nepal today for spreading the gospel of peace. Well, so we could go on. But by the time we reach our verse, Jesus is outlining general principles. Yes, we need to understand that in a sense, as we study history, it removes something of the shock of this saying. It has proved most realistic. Do not think I've come to bring peace on earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a division, a sword. And then he goes on to speak of a division that is literally much closer to home. It's the division within families. That's what verses 35 and 36 speak of. Just look at them, will you? Now, don't be put off by the mother-in-law. Les Dawson has conditioned us to expect trouble there. But the gist of these verses is to tell us that even the closest of blood ties is threatened by Jesus. "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household." Here's how divisive he's going to prove to be. Now, we may not see it so clearly in the West with our Christian heritage and our looser view of family ties. But go to parts of the world where those family ties are closer. Go to what sociologists call the shame cultures. Go to parts of Japan or parts of India or some Muslim countries and see the effects there when someone starts to follow Jesus. It's very telling. For you'll find that they're not only ostracized, but such is the shame on the family name that many a funeral has been held over them. As being cut off goes far deeper than just being cut out of a will. It's the rest of the family living as if you're dead. Indeed, it could and has become a point of honour in some places to take action to remove the shame. Verse 21 is not some far-fetched exaggeration. It's been literal truth. Brother will deliver up brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And even in the tolerant humanistic ethos of 20th century Britain, verse 35 can be seen, sometimes quite dramatically. I've come to set a man against his father, says Jesus. Well, I've known a teenage lad thrown out of his atheist home, primarily because of his Christian faith. A daughter against her mother. I heard only recently of a young girl. She'd lost her virginity at the age of 11. She was onto drugs, I think, by the age of 13. And when later in her teens she was converted to Christ, were her parents delighted and thinking here at last is hope for her? No, they burnt her Bible. Now, of course, young Christians are often wrongly provocative in the way they live and witness to their families. But even allowing for that, there's no denying the tensions that are so frequently engendered when Jesus breaks into a family and one member starts developing different values, different goals, different ambitions, different attitudes. You can see how easily it comes about, can't you? Parents may have sacrificed to give their child an education, a start in life they didn't have themselves. They've helped and supported them in the early stages of a career, and now they suddenly discover that for the child, that's no longer the be-all and end-all it is to them. Yes, it easily leads to division. And alienation and hurt can be felt even by middle-class, respectable, perhaps even church-attending families when the new life of Christ starts to throb in a child's veins. Think of the baptism of a young fellow I went to. And he came from just such a family. And when we got there, I was introduced to the father, who'd got rather a pained, hurt expression on his face. And he said to me, as he took me to one side, he said, "What are we doing here? I mean, what's the point of all of this? I really can't understand him," speaking of his son. "It's as if he thinks we haven't brought him up properly." Now, you can understand that, can't you? The son actually didn't think anything of the sort. He never expressed anything but gratitude about his parents to me. But his father couldn't handle this new son. He was left bewildered, hurt, distanced. Now, this is very realistic talk. It's actually happening every day. Don't let's dismiss it as belonging to some other age and other culture. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. What makes it even more striking is that actually those words are a quote from an Old Testament prophet, Micah. He was describing the results of the sinfulness of one of Israel's kings, and Jesus shockingly but for very different reasons, says he'll cause those results too. But he's only being realistic. It's a shocking statement. It's a realistic statement. It is, as a matter of fact, an inevitable statement. That is to say, once you see the loyalty that Jesus demands, the division he speaks of is inevitable. Look at verses 37 and 38. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, for many, they probably bring to mind some even stronger words of Jesus, and you'll find them on the back of the hymn sheets as well, just because I think they will be in many people's minds. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. That's very confusing language to many people, isn't it? This idea that we're meant to hate father and mother. So this time, let Matthew be the commentary on those words and see that what Jesus is speaking about is priority, not antagonism. That the verses we're studying explain those strange words. Well, they're strange to our ears, but they'd be a well-understood idiom of the day. The talk of hating father and mother is not about active dislike. It's not encouraging an unloving attitude. No, it's all about priorities. About the first call on our loyalties. He who loves father or mother more than me. Jesus says following him takes precedence even over natural ties, even the natural love between parent and child. And the word used is actually the word for natural affection, not for the Christian's loving obligation and commitment. Now these verses, 37 and 38, they're not licensed to despise and neglect parents and children. That's abhorrent to New Testament teaching. Now, if I'm going to follow Jesus, I'll discover that he sets me to love them and honor them and cherish them. It's actually quite striking if you think about it, that if Jesus demands the loyalty of these verses, Christian cultures have not become shame cultures. And that Christian parents do not, and certainly ought not, to cut off their unbelieving children. And believing children ought not and should not to walk out on unbelieving parents. Now that obligation has taken deep root in Christian culture, but nevertheless the disciple must follow Jesus. Jesus must have my fundamental loyalty, even when it clashes with kith and kin. I can't follow Jesus only so far as it suits the family. I can't call myself a disciple and yet hold back because of mother, father, son, daughter. You might add wife, husband, girlfriend, boyfriend. Or Jesus says, you're not worthy of me. You're not the right sort to be his disciple. Now I must follow. But do not think that he's come to bring peace on earth. He's not come to bring peace, but a sword. It's bound to cause division. This kind of loyalty inevitably leads to it. The real Jesus of Scripture, the unashamedly exclusive Christ, will inevitably bring not peace but division. Shocking, realistic, inevitable, outrageous. It's that as well, isn't it? To speak like that? I mean, isn't someone thinking what gives him a right to talk in this way? And yet the more I thought about these verses, the more I wonder, is it actually so outrageous? It's not that alien to life as we know it. Dick pointed out to me this morning an article I'd read in the Times on the bus on the way in about Stephen Hendry, the snooker champion. He's 21 and he's just published his autobiography. Well, that makes us all feel past it, doesn't it? And in the article, according to his manager, Ian Doyle, there was a stage about 3 years ago when he was heading nowhere. He was infatuated with his girlfriend. He was spending more time on golf than practicing snooker. Things came to a head when he took his girlfriend to a couple of tournaments and got thrashed in both of them. So the manager recalled this. These are his words. He was lazy as hell, a complete waster, and I'd had enough. I went to his home in Edinburgh and gave him an ultimatum. No more girlfriends at tournaments. And he must learn to live, sleep, eat and drink snooker, or we parted company. He had the choice of becoming a multimillionaire or skint. Well, he ended his relationship with the girlfriend for a year, and he stopped playing golf. Nothing to do with Christianity, of course, but isn't it the same language as verse 37? Isn't that what the manager said to him? He who loves girlfriends and golf more than snooker is not worthy to be a champ. It's actually just what goes on in the city, isn't it? Now, some would nearly put it this way, but many would certainly live it. He who loves father or mother more than their career isn't worthy of the firm. He who loves son or daughter more than their career isn't worthy of reaching the top. Well, you say, it's just my point. It's not worth it, is it? There's more to life than snooker and the firm and getting to the top. Who wants to do that? Who's got a right to demand that? Certainly not snooker and career and the firm. No, of course they haven't. Only God. That's why this language is so outrageous, isn't it? Here is this Jesus, speaking quite naturally as if he's God, demanding what only God has a right to demand. It is, of course, why the stakes are far higher than getting to the top or being world champion. Look at verse 39. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who rushes to self-fulfillment will lose self. But the 20th century is rushing just that way, isn't it? Well, yes, but the 20th century is the one that cries out, there is nothing worth dying for. And Jesus says, if you won't die to self, then nothing is all you'll have. Now, who wants to turn their back on life? We all want to find it. We all want ultimate salvation, don't we? Well, says Jesus, I came to guarantee it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. But there is a price. You shocked by it? Think it's too outrageous? It's the realistic, inevitable consequence. Don't think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, a division. Now that's in the open. Are you willing to follow? You ready for division? Will you be worthy of him? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the bluntness and the openness and the honesty of Jesus' language. Please grant to us the grace that we might be those who pay the price
and die to self and prove ourselves worthy of him for his name's sake. Amen.